Good afternoon. So, obviously we're going to be in Matthew 5. So, yeah, if I'm nervous, you know, please forgive me. But let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for blessing us, Lord, that we can come and worship you. Father God, we thank you that we got to hear your word preached, Lord, and we thank you so much, Father, for giving us your word. And please now, as we seek to open it again, please teach us from it and reveal wonderful things in it, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So, though we started months and months and months ago, today we're going to continue our study of the most famous sermon ever preached, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The text that we'll be looking at is found in Matthew, the 5th chapter and the 5th verse, which says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It is my goal today to encourage the hearts of God's people to simply believe God's promise and to look at the world through the eyes of faith. Too often it seems we as Christians can get discouraged by current events or wrong thinking about the nature of things, and we end up walking by sight and not by faith. And it is my hope and prayer that you will all perceive the world through the lens of Scripture and be moved by devotion to take God at his word and to put that faith into practice. In order to accomplish this, we're going to examine Jesus' benediction on the meek and their promised inheritance by answering three crucial questions that this beatitude demands. Firstly, what is meekness? Secondly, what is the meaning of the blessing or promise given to those who are meek? And lastly, how do the meek inherit the earth? However, before we begin our examination, we're going to need a brief description of the background and context for the statement as it is found in the Evangelist's Gospel. The theological richness of the Gospel of Matthew is almost overwhelming. Most commentators agree that Matthew wrote for a predominantly Jewish audience because of his extensive allusions to and quotations from the Old Testament, not to mention how he builds the case for Jesus as the Messiah in a manner that presents him as the long-awaited king and greater Moses, ideas we will get to in a minute. However, one aspect that is commonly overlooked, but I believe crucial to the understanding of Matthew and in turn the rest of Scriptures, is the structure of the Gospel itself. Matthew wrote his book so that it parallels the Old Testament. I can't go through all of Matthew and all the Old Testament to prove this, but I will show some crucial points. Look at how Matthew begins. The book of the genealogy, or Genesis, of Jesus the Messiah. This parallels Genesis' account of Adam. This is the book of the generation, or Genesis of Adam, Genesis 5:1. The Septuagint uses the same word in the Greek for generation as the gospel writer uses here. At the end of the Hebrew Bible is not Malachi as it's found in our Bible. It's Kings and Chronicles, which are not divided. Observe how Matthew ends his gospel. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This is what we know as the Great Commission, right? Well, look at how Chronicles ends. "Thus says Cyrus, 'The God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" The wording is strikingly similar, and that by design. In Chronicles, we have Cyrus, who Isaiah calls God's anointed, commissioning God's people to rise up and restore the house of the Lord that was destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar a few generations before. And in Matthew, we have Jesus, the Christ, that is the anointed one, commissioning God's people to rise up and build God's kingdom. Here, Matthew portrays Jesus as the greater Cyrus, king of kings and ruler of the nations, issuing a far greater and more reaching command. The commission Jesus gave is not isolated to a small plot of land in Palestine, but stretches to the ends of the earth. So we see at the beginning and at the end, Matthew parallels the Old Testament. Why do I bring this up? Well, I believe to have a better understanding of the intent of the author, we need to see what he was trying to accomplish in writing. The driving theme since the fall of man in Genesis 3 and the whole of the Old Testament is the restoration of the kingdom of God through the promised seed of the woman. Seth was an anticipation of that promise. Noah was an anticipation of that promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel as established by Moses, David, Solomon, and the temple itself were all anticipations of that promise. And wouldn't you know it, the driving theme of the Gospel of Matthew is the restoration of the kingdom of God. However, Matthew doesn't speak in anticipation, but arrival. And the arrival of the kingdom is found in what? Or should I say, who the Old Testament anticipated? Jesus, the true Israel, the greater Moses, the greater than Solomon, the greater than the temple, and even the greater Cyrus. So by paralleling the Old Testament and presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of all the people and things that the Old Testament anticipated, Matthew paints a very vivid picture for his readers of the arrival and nature of the kingdom of God and calls his readers to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So with all that being said, how does it affect the section of the gospel we are going to be examining? Well, let's figure out where we are exactly. In chapter 2, we see Jesus' flight down into Egypt and return after the wicked King Herod is dead. This parallels Israel's sojourn in and exodus from Egypt. Thus, Matthew writes that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then, in chapter 3, we see Jesus pass through the waters of baptism. And immediately in chapter 4, we see Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. This fulfills Israel's Red Sea crossing and 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Then Jesus begins his ministry and starts to gather his disciples, just as Moses taught the people and gathered the elders of Israel together to instruct them. And as Moses had the multitude of the host of Israel before him as he stood on the mountain and delivered the law to them, so Jesus, here in chapter 5, sat on a mountain and began to teach the multitudes that had gathered around him. And so we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men.'" Moses gave the law to the people of Israel as a description of the life required by God and its direction for their lives when they entered the land. So here, Jesus is giving the description of and direction for the lives of those who enter the kingdom of heaven. So with this in mind, we can look at the Beatitudes as the qualities of the individual who has come under the kingdom of God. And more specifically, we can look at the quality of meekness in this light. If we follow the chain of Beatitudes, because each one flows seamlessly into the next, we see that the one who has come under the influence of the kingdom of God, that is one who God has illumined to acknowledge his own rule and ownership over them, will immediately see God surpassing glory and wisdom and holiness and be at once stricken with their own sinfulness and deficiency. We see this time and time again in the Bible. Isaiah's encounter with God in Isaiah chapter 6 is a good example of this principle. That person who sees God's glory is bankrupted of all spiritual pride and self-sufficiency and becomes, as the first Beatitude suggests, poor in spirit. Seeing himself truly for the first time in the light that comes from the kingdom of God leaves this person in a godly sorrow over his own sins and shortcomings and also the sins and shortcomings he sees around him. Hence, the second Beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn." He weeps not only the sin over sin itself, but also its effects. Seeing his own sinfulness and sorrowing over it, and seeing the damaging effects of sin on the world around him, causes that once proud man to become meek and lowly. What then is meekness? Jesus, in this beatitude, is quoting directly from the 37th Psalm. For the 11th verse says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in abundance of peace." So I think it would be beneficial to look at the context of the statement as it's found in that psalm for a better idea of what Jesus was speaking about. So please turn with me to Psalm 37 as we seek to unpack the richness of Jesus' blessing. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. You know, I'm just tempted to read the entire psalm because it paints a beautiful picture of biblical meekness. But since it's 40 verses, we'll have to stick with these and a few other pertinent verses. However, I do encourage you all to go home and read the psalm with your family. This psalm makes it clear that there are only two types of people in the world, the righteous and the wicked. So by contrasting these two groups, we can arrive at a good summary of biblical meekness. The wicked man schemes and plots to get what he wants, even oppressing those below him and destroying all who would dare stand in his way. And very often he succeeds in his objectives. However, we are told that his success is fleeting and temporary. He will be displaced by the meek man. As a matter of fact, the meek man is told not to fret or get angry over the seeming success of the wicked. He is to trust in the Lord and do good, because God will vindicate and establish him. He needs only to wait patiently on the Lord. It can be discouraging to see the wicked man succeed, and we can even get envious of his success and try to emulate him. But we ought not to do that, because God will cut him down like the grass. I would like to pause for a moment on this point. You know, in light of this election cycle, I know that it's hard sometimes to see any hope for the future of this country. We look at our prospective presidents, and it seems as though every single one of them falls into the category of the wicked, forever plotting and scheming and backbiting to achieve their ends. And when we look at the mess we're in, and we look at these prospects for the leaders of our future, it's so easy to lose heart. But this whole chapter tells us exactly how things will turn out and what we are to do. The wicked will be disinherited, even though right now it seems as though they have success, and the meek will remain in the land. All we have to do is order our lives after the word of God and commit ourselves to him, and he will vindicate us. And we can do this with confidence because the meek person rests faithfully in the sovereignty of his loving heavenly Father and finds contentment in God's provisions and promises, not worried about how the wicked man fares in his wicked schemes, because he knows that God will deal with him. Thus, the righteous man is contented to dwell on the land and feed on his faithfulness, finding his delight in the Lord and keeping his way. The wicked have no confidence in God and no desire to keep God's way. Now, hopefully, the picture of biblical meekness is becoming a little bit clearer. The meek are those who trust in the Lord and do good, verse 3. Wait patiently for him, verse 7. Show mercy and give, verse 21. And wait on the Lord and keep his way, verse 34. This is what Jesus meant by meekness. And so Thayer's lexicon says of meekness, quote, meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. In the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. Thus, meekness toward evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that he is using them to purify his elect, and that he will deliver his elect in his time. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with self at all. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, not of the human will. End quote. Biblical meekness cannot be confused with weakness, however. Though meek persons are less self-assertive than worldly ones, that does not mean that they are spineless. As a matter of fact, because they have so entrusted themselves to the Lord and his righteousness, they are as bold as lions in the face of wickedness. The confidence that is found in the meek cannot be had by a worldling, for the worldling doesn't even have the framework for such a confidence. The meek strength comes from a deep trust in the justice of God and faith in his deliverance, while the worldling has no such confidence in God and thus only hopes in this life and in themselves. If faced by something that is beyond their control, they are likely to break down or flee or despair. And if you don't believe me, just look at how many people are addicted to narcotics or are on antidepressants in this country. But it's not so for those who trust in God. A wonderful picture of meekness is the mighty King David. You all remember in 2 Samuel 15 and 16 when David's son Absalom turned the heart of the people against David, and he led a coup against him, usurping his throne. David was forced out of his home in Jerusalem. Some, including his mighty men, remained faithful to him and followed him. And then as they left Jerusalem, along came this little man, Shimei, cursing David and throwing stones at him and his followers. I mean, picture it. You have this giant slayer king and some of the fiercest warriors in all of history. And each one could cut through 100 men. And this little man is throwing rocks at them and cursing at them as they went. Let's look at the story as it's told for us in 2 Samuel. Now, when King David came to Barim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Coming from there, he came out, cursing continuously as he went. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. Abishai's response is the response we'd expect from a warrior, isn't it? Are you going to let that guy talk to you like that? I'll show him. I'll go take his head clean off his shoulders. Well, let's see how David handles the situation. But the king said, what do I have to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. David didn't respond in anger or in violence. No, David trusted God's sovereignty over the situation and that God would vindicate him. That is the reaction of the meek man. He did not seek to avenge his name or his honor. David knew that God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And he trusted God to do just that. David could never be accused of being a coward. He faced down lions and bears and giants alone. And yet in him, we see a portrait of meekness. Another biblical example of meekness is Moses. In fact, in Numbers 12, Moses is described as the meekest man on the face of the earth in his time. If we look at the context of why that is said of Moses, we get another clear picture of what meekness is. At that time, Aaron and Miriam, Moses' own brother and sister, rebelled against Moses as their leader because they didn't like his wife. He had married an Ethiopian and not an Israelite, so there was some tribal animosity between Moses' family and his wife. And the family of Moses, Aaron and Miriam, sought to use that tension as an opportunity to grab power from Moses. And God was not about to let that slide, because Moses was God's man. And God says as much in verse 6. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And then Moses strikes Miriam with leprosy, and she becomes white as snow. What was the response of Moses after God vindicated him in such a dramatic fashion? Good, that'll teach her. No, that wasn't his response at all. Look at what Moses says in verse 13. Please heal her, O God, I pray. He didn't think about himself or his position of authority or any of that. He entreated God to heal and to restore her. There was no malice in this man, and that is the heart of meekness. Seeking the good of others, even those who have wronged you, putting others' needs before yourself. The clearest example of meekness we have in the Bible is, of course, our Lord Jesus himself. Jesus describes his heart only once. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is in Matthew 11. And that word that is translated here as gentle is the same word Matthew used in the Beatitude we're looking at for meek. Jesus describes himself as meek. And what do we see from Jesus? We certainly don't see any form of cowardice at all. But, however, Jesus never, ever exalted himself. Instead, he exalted God and trusted God to glorify him. When tempted by Satan, he was offered the world. He was offered all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down to Satan and worship him. But Jesus refused and told Satan that God alone is to be worshipped. When Jesus was betrayed by those closest to him and falsely accused and beaten, and hung on a cross, how did Jesus respond? Father, forgive them. Jesus is the clearest picture of meekness we will ever see. And Paul describes Jesus' meekness in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and bestowed on him, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself, obeying his Father, and died as a slave. Worse, a criminal who was accursed of God by being hung on a tree. But God highly exalted him and gave him everything Satan promised and more. He is now the ruler and judge of all creation, and to him every knee will bow. This brings us to our next point. What are the meek promised? Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek are promised the earth. You know, this is contradictory to most thinking. If you want something, you have to take it. It is the mighty and ruthless who have all the power. You know, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Or so the world and its wisdom say. But God says it is the meek and lowly who inherit the earth. Remember the 37th Psalm we were looking at? Though the wicked of this world grab and plot and oppress to gain influence and power, God will displace them with the righteous, with those who wait on him. You know, when I was doing research for this verse, I found it humorous that so many commentators in explaining the inheritance of the meek say, or make this verse out to say something like, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit heaven someday. Or, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth after Jesus comes back. You know, while I do believe that these statements are true, there is an eschatological sense to this verse. They are woefully inadequate. We will indeed possess the world in the resurrection at the consummation of the kingdom of God when heaven and earth are brought into perfect unity on the last day. However, I believe that this promise is saying a whole lot more than that. We are not just going to get heaven someday. We get the world in many ways here and now. And the Apostle Paul agrees with me too. He wrote in 1 Corinthians, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You see, God has given all things to his Son. Jesus inherited everything, and we the church are his bride. So in Christ, we inherit everything too. I find this to be absolutely staggering. The church has been given by God the world in Christ. I mean, how can this be? You know, I don't know if you guys have seen the movie, but we often feel like the man in Batman, The Dark Knight Rises, trying to work with Bane, the very large and very evil villain in the film. He was complaining to Bane that he wasn't working according to his plans, and Bane demanded that the others in the room leave so they could speak alone. The man countered by saying, no, stay, I'm in charge here. Bane just put his massive hand on the man's shoulder and said, do you feel in charge? And the man shrank down, and the room quickly cleared. You know, that's how we feel often as we face this world, especially as we look around and see the rampant evil and the efforts that are being made at silencing the church that are going on right now. So the question that is left to be asked is, how on earth do the meek inherit the earth? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where I believe the church in the West, America and Europe, has failed to trust God and believe his promise to us. God deals covenantally with us. Israel was to inherit the land, but they broke faith with God, and God chastised them. They broke the covenant. Thank God that he is gracious and that he has instituted a new covenant built on better promises. But that does not mean he doesn't chasten his church. The promised inheritance is to the meek. I believe that the Western church has forgotten to be meek. Remember what a meek man is? A man who trusts in God and waits patiently for him. A man who dwells in the land and does good and orders his way after what God has prescribed. The church in America won't even worship after what God has prescribed, let alone do anything else, let alone be obedient to him in any other area. And when the wicked try to remove a nativity scene off the lawn of a town hall or do some other terrible thing like that, what is the response of the church? We run to the state for protection and make a big stink over it. I know that I've been guilty of doing this myself, and I've had to repent because God says not to fret over the wicked and their seeming successes. He will deal with them in his time. It is our task to dwell in the land and do good. There is a biblical principle that is often forgotten, that God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. Humility comes before exaltation. Earlier, we saw how the wicked do not have a framework for biblical meekness, but that doesn't mean that Satan doesn't have a counterfeit. Marvin Vincent captures the essence of the contrast between the Christian virtue of meekness and the world's understanding of it in his word study on the New Testament when he writes, quote, "The equanimity," that's the mental calmness, the being level-headed, "the equanimity, mildness, kindness, represented by the classical word, are founded in self-control or in a natural disposition. The Christian meekness is based on humility, which is not a natural quality, but an outgrowth of a renewed nature. To the pagan, the word often implies condescension. To the Christian, it implies submission. Condescension comes down and presses down. Submission digs under and lifts up. The Christian quality in its manifestation reveals all that was best in the heathen virtue, mildness, gentleness, equanimity. But these manifestations toward men are emphasized as outgrowths of a spiritual relation to God. The mildness or kindness of Plato or Pindar imply no sense of inferiority in those who exhibit them. Sometimes the contrary. Plato's demagogue is kindly from self-interest and as a means to tyranny. Pindar's king is condescendingly kind. The meekness of the Christian springs from a sense of inferiority of the creature to the Creator, and especially of a sinful creature to the Holy God. The meekness of a pagan is external only and is used in self-interest, while the Christian truly knows his place before God, and because of this, thinks of others as better than himself from the heart. Did you catch what he said about Plato's demagogue? That he is condescendingly kind, that he is kindly as a means to tyranny. Have you ever wondered why people keep voting for men they know will oppress them, that will raise their taxes and cause them to jump through all kinds of hoops to go to the doctor or open a business or even change a light bulb? Jesus answers this question in Luke 22:25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Those who tyrannize the people are called benefactors, that is, workers of good or philanthropists. They are called the people's champions. Those in power understand this point very well. If you want to rule, you must have the hearts of the people. Who in this country sets up hospitals, hospices, is involved with social welfare and relief programs, does most of the educating, and is involved in environmental protection? The vast majority of charity is done through the state, and so in turn they wield the most power. The church is largely checked out of the social arena. After all, there's no sense in polishing brass on a sinking ship, right? Let's look at the context of what Jesus was saying in Luke, starting in verse 24. It's chapter 22, if you want to turn there. "Now there was also a dispute among them," that's the apostles, "as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see what Jesus is saying here? The apostles were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest, that is, the leader or chief apostle. Jesus responds to them by telling them that their self-interest is the attitude of pagans. The pagan king tyrannized their underlings while being seen as their benefactors, but it was not to be like that for the Christian. Jesus says, if you want to lead, serve first. Who is greater, someone reclining at table or the one who waits on the table? It's obviously the one reclining, right? Yet Jesus, the greatest and chief of all men, came to serve. But because of his service and obedience to God, he was granted a kingdom, and he gives that kingdom to his followers. And they will recline at table and sit on thrones and judge. However, the service comes first. If you want to lead, serve. I mean, how often do we see this theme in the Bible? Look at Abraham. Before he became the father of the nations, he had to give way to Lot. And in his greed, Lot lost everything. But Abraham was eventually blessed. Look at Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers and became the slave of Potiphar. He was faithful in his service. And how was he repaid? You know, he was falsely accused of rape and thrown in prison and forgotten. But he was faithful in his service in prison even. And eventually became the second most powerful person in the most powerful nation at the time. Second only to Pharaoh. Look at Moses. He was raised in all the finery that Egypt had to offer, but became a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian for 40 years until God called him to be the redeemer and leader of the nation of Israel. And look at David. He was a shepherd boy and became a musician in the court of King Saul, but God made him the greatest king ancient Israel ever had. And look at Jesus, who, though being God, humbled himself by taking the form of a slave and was crucified. But God raised him from the dead and made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All these trusted God and obeyed him and faithfully served in their trials and tribulations, and God exalted them. It is the meek who inherit the earth. Remember where meekness comes from. It comes from a poverty in spirit before a holy and just God and a mourning over sin. In the 37th Psalm, we read that God will give the meek the desires of their heart in verse 4. What does a meek man desire? Look at the next beatitude. They hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice. In the 30th verse of that psalm, it says, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart." The law of God is loving God and loving your neighbor. How does one love his neighbor? And John tells us, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Do you know what the promise is to those who lay down their lives for others? Isaiah 58 says, "If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairers of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. The church is to be the light of the world and salt of the earth." And this is how we are to be the light. This is how we are to be the salt. Remember what Jesus says about salt that loses its savor? "It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Isn't that what we're seeing in this country? The church is beginning to be trampled underfoot by men, aren't we? Perhaps that's because we've lost our savor. We've stopped being light. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, a covenant that Israel broke, so they were disinherited by God. Matthew shows us that Jesus is the greater Moses, so he is the mediator of a greater covenant, one that cannot be broken. So our inheritance is sure. God will, however, chasten us and humble us and cause us to be meek. So we will indeed inherit the received promise, the promise that of the earth, that is, though it may come through great pain, which is the pattern that we see through all the scriptures. So in conclusion, we sought to answer three questions. What is meekness? It is humility before God and men that comes from the hearts of those who have seen their own sinfulness before a holy God, so they genuinely think of others as better than themselves and entrust themselves to the one who forgives them, no matter what they are facing. Secondly, what is the meaning of the blessing given to the meek? The meek are promised the earth in this age and in the age to come. And lastly, how do the meek inherit the earth? First cause, God cutting off the wicked and giving it to the righteous. Second cause, through a genuine service and a love for your neighbor that comes from a heart that hates sin and its effects. So it seeks to alleviate the pain that comes from sin, wherever it may be found. So when the world tries to revile you, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Psalm 37 makes it clear that there are only two kinds of people in the world, the righteous and the wicked. So to the righteous, I challenge you to examine yourself and see if you can say you are truly meek. And if not, repent. Dwell in the land, trusting in God's faithfulness, and take heart, because God's word is sure. And no matter what comes our way, God is in control and will direct our steps. And to those who are outside the kingdom, those who have not repented and trusted in Jesus, the Bible teaches that you fall in the category of the wicked, and you will be cut off. You may be having success now, but as sure as God is in heaven, he will deal with you. So repent, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and cease to do evil, learn to do good. Go to Jesus and take his yoke upon you, for his burden is easy and his yoke is light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord God, please give us a poverty in spirit and a mourning over sin. We thank you, Father, for your sure promises and your word. Lord, we thank you for the blessing that comes, that we've inherited all things in Christ, Lord. Please help us to believe that and to live that way, Lord. Help us to be good stewards of all that you've given to us. Father, please make us meek. Help us to love our neighbors truly as ourselves, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.